certainly want to welcome you to our worship services this morning. And I want to thank Colby for leading us in these songs to set the stage of reverence and adoration to our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God, our Father, and the Spirit. This morning we're going to continue and finish up a series that I had been preaching on for a while. And we're going to finish up this series looking at a doctrine on how it actually does corrupt and cause problems in the Lord's church. How it violates and interferes with the work that the church is to do. And how it hampers the progress not only of our work, but of our worship. Now, we upgrade things. Why do we upgrade things? To make things better. That doesn't mean we don't have things like kinks to work out. As we seek to learn new songs, and this coming Wednesday is a Wednesday night song service. And we try to learn new songs. Why? We know that it's hard to learn a new song, but we want to give God our praise. We want to make our worship the best it can be. But when we hold doctrines and teach things that are contradictory to the New Testament, contradictory to the will of God, contradictory to the revelation of Jesus Christ, we interfere, and that's bad interference with the church. You know, in the scripture reading that was read, and as we think about the subject of unity and how the 80-70 doctrine, and realized eschatology is just that, but believing that things that were written that look like they're future events, like the second coming of Christ, Judgment Day, the resurrection of the dead, they insist that those things have already happened, that they've already occurred. And when you think of the prayer that Jesus, near the end of his life on earth, before the crucifixion, a prayer that is recorded, and he was a man of prayer on earth. He would retreat into the mountains at times and pray all night. But here we have this prayer of his recorded. And here we have the plea within this prayer to be unified. And he talks about you in verse 20. He says also, for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. He's praying for you and me. And his prayer is that we may be one. And the bar for that oneness, that bar for that unity, is as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And if I were to read the scriptures to twist them and to teach things that are violating the truth, what am I doing to the Lord's Prayer? When I bring a doctrine that is foreign from what the apostles preach, what am I doing to the Lord's Prayer? He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's talking about the church, that they may be perfect in one. He set up the church so that we can be perfect in that body. One church, one body, the body of Christ, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Think about it. When I bring doctrines that are contrary to Christ, I'm not only wrecking his prayer, wrecking his plea, but I am destroying my future hope of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that we should speak the same thing. that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. How can we be perfectly joined in the same mind if one person is saying the resurrection has already occurred? If one person is saying there is no future final judgment day? If one person comes and says there is no second coming of Jesus Christ? It's not going to happen. How can we be speaking the same thing? We talk about faith. You know, Jesus here in John chapter 17 says that they may be perfect in one, and we read what Paul said about one in Ephesians chapter 4. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he says that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I think of this passage where it says one faith. And many try to limit the definition of faith, to create faith as something that is obscure, undefinable, and subjective. That it is something that you have that might be different than what I have. My friends, if there's just one faith, as it's spoken of here, that means you and I can't have a different one. We cannot have a different one and be one faith, any more than we can believe in different baptisms or different Lords and have that be one Lord or one baptism. There's only one faith. And so the faith is something that Paul preached. It is something that people could hear. In Galatians, Paul is referring to the time where he had transformed from persecutor to preacher. And we read in verse 23, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He did not try to destroy people from believing in God. He did not try to destroy the various kinds of ideas that people have in their mind. He leveled his arsenal against something, against the church, something that was definable. And now he is preaching it. The faith, we are told in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 23, is something that we are to continue in. Paul says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In order for faith to be continued in, means that faith is definable. It's not some undefinable fog. It's not some obscurity or some subjective idea that we may differ on. We continue in something that is definable, and that is called the gospel right here in verse 23. The faith in Jude, verse 3, is only one chapter, but in the third verse, is to be contended for. Faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, tells us, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What are they to believe? What Paul is not ashamed of. I subjectively am to believe something that was objectively delivered by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and it, whether I'm Jew or Greek. And then he writes in verse 17, for in it, in what? Not some poorly defined idea, but the gospel. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from what? Faith to faith. From the faith, the gospel, I get faith that justifies. And so, if I'm preaching and teaching things that are out of sync with this system of faith, I am no longer one faith. I am no longer speaking the same thing, and I'm a violator of the prayer of Jesus Christ. You know, it fractures unity. The 80-70 persuasion. It fractures the unity in the body of Jesus Christ, affirming that the future-looking elements of judgment and the second coming and the resurrection of the dead, etc., that they were fulfilled long ago in the year 80-70. And the year 70 is to preach another gospel. It is to stray from the truth. Yes, that's the words that Paul used when he talked about realized eschatology. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16 through verse 18. Yes, he's talking about this very subject. And he says in verse 16, he says, But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. They're not benign. He says they increase to ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have what? Strayed. They've swerved. It's kind of like a car that's out of control on the ice. They're no longer on the path. They have swayed. They have strayed. They have swerved concerning what? The truth. How did they swerve? By what they said. What did they say? Verse 18, that the resurrection is already past. That's realized eschatology. That's what that is. That's realized eschatology. They said the resurrection has already been realized. It's already happened. It's already in the past. And Paul says they overthrow the faith of some. Not only do they swerve from truth, but they're so persuasive in the things that they teach that they also overthrow the faith of others. And don't think this does not happen, for it has happened. It has happened. They do not have God. I'll come back to that near the end. But when we depart from doctrine, we depart from Christ. You know, it not only interferes with unity, but it also interferes with our worship. And I would like to catalog some ways in which the 80-70 persuasion interferes with our worship. You know, as preachers, we are called to preach the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And we are told that through the example of the Apostle Paul, we ought to imitate him. And what did Paul do in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27? That he had declared the whole counsel of God. When he worked at Ephesus, he didn't leave anything out. He preached it all. So as you think about preaching, and preaching the whole counsel of God, it would add grief to preterists, to 80-70 advocates, for me to preach on passages like Luke chapter 14. That's a part of the counsel of God in Luke chapter 14. In verse 12, beginning in verse 12, Jesus is instructing his disciples here, and he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And he doesn't end there. You know, after instructing, you should be willing to give, knowing that the object of your benevolence cannot restore that to you. And then he says this promise. He says, for you shall be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. Now, as you think about shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, if that already happened, why should I do what's expected of me before this? We've already been repaid because the resurrection has already happened. What about Acts chapter 24, verse 15, where Paul talking about the Pharisees, that they had the same hope that he had, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Should preachers preach on that? That there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust? Yeah, preachers should preach on that. What does that cause a preterist sitting in the pew? Ooh, he cringes because he doesn't believe there will be one. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The preterist must already believe that death is destroyed. So when I preach that it's in the future that death will be destroyed, what does he do? He has caused grief. When I preach passages like Matthew 13, 49, so it will be at the end of this age, at the end of the age, that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. How does he think about that? The end of the age to him was when Jerusalem was in smoke and ash. To him, it's already happened. And here I am preaching that it's yet to happen. You see how it affects preaching? For whoever, Jesus said, is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. What? When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy... Preterists would say he already came. Acts chapter 17, 31, Paul said, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There is a day coming, a great day coming. We're going to be singing a song in a little bit. Jesus is coming soon. A realized eschatologist could not lift those words, could he? Great song on one day also. Have you thought about the sentiments of that song? No, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter says. Notice it will come. It's in the future. What's going to happen? The heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This whole entire universe is going to go up in blazes and in smoke. That's what Peter is saying. The earth is going to be gone. The works that are in it will be burned up. There's not going to be a church building like this when Jesus comes again. Everything is going to be melted away. The preterist says, well, that already happened in AD 70. Really? I still see the earth. I walk on it and I see the works all around me. But you see how we can't have unity? Do you see how my preaching would cause grief to him and his belief would cause grief to me? You talk about prayer. We are told to be involved in prayer, collective prayer, where we are involved in prayer. We say thanks to God in a prayer of thanks when we say amen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. They're not all individually saying their own prayers, but collectively they pray, they listen to what is led, and they put their approval on it in the word amen, or let it stand. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in the New Testament in a context discussing the different languages. He says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? You're giving a thanks. If you're praying in a foreign tongue, foreign language, through the Holy Spirit, how can he say amen? He can't, can he? Because he doesn't know what you're saying. So then, when we pray, and if we pray regarding the Lord's coming, how would an AD 70 advocate deal with that? How would a realized eschatology adherent join in a hearty amen to those kinds of prayers that refer to the second coming or the end of the world or the resurrection of the dead? True unity in worship is empty and hopeless under those circumstances. In the book of Colossians 3:16, we are to sing. We are to sing. You know, we ought to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Remember Jesus' prayer? That's where unity is. And Paul here says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Some of the songs that we sing cannot be adhered to by eschatologists, realized eschatologists. They would have to refuse to sing some of these songs. If Jesus is not coming again, that is, if there is no future resurrection or final judgment, all of the songs in our songbook should be eliminated that even hint at the fact, shouldn't they? Of course they should. You know, we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Part of our worship is one another. As we are involved in a collective prayer and we say amen, so we are involved in the singing, where we are actually singing to one another. Now, what about these songs? Prepare to meet thy God. Have you thought about all the songs in our songbooks that allude or are directly influenced under a future event like the resurrection of the dead? Have you thought about all of those kinds of songs that exist there? And if you believed in the idea that Jesus had already came, and here we're singing about it won't be very long because we're looking forward to it, and we're singing this prayer-like song, God be with you till we meet again. And yet, a guy's believing that this all took place long, long ago. You know, many songs even have, they're not directly like, the main subject matter is not necessarily the second coming or the resurrection of the dead, but they allude to those doctrines. I mean, obviously, there's a great day coming. We understand that, right? That's future looking. When Jesus comes, when the roll is called up yonder, will Jesus find us watching? Asleep in Jesus, I know whom I have believed in the morning of joy. All of these songs are conveying future elements that are taught within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you get your songbooks out, and notice number 232. Number 232. And just, you know, try singing this, believing that that there is no future second coming of Christ. What a song of delight in that city so bright will be wafted neath heaven's fair dome. How the ransom will raise happy songs in his praise when all of God's singers get home. Where is home? Home is heaven. The earth, we're strangers. We're a pilgrim here. And again, you know, as we sing here on earth, that's the contrast, stanza number two. As we sing here on earth, songs of sadness and mirth till a foretaste of rapture to come. But our joy can't compare with the glory up there when all of God's singers get home. Having overcome sin, number three, hallelujah, amen, will be heard in that land or the foam. Again, forward looking. Every heart will be light and each face will be bright when all of God's singers get home. This beautiful song, just a page over, and number song number 235. Immortally arrayed. When life on earth for me is past, O Savior, take my hand. Lord, grant that I might firmly stand upon the golden strand. Number two, when I shall cease to walk life's road, let me come home to Thee. Take me into Thy blessed abode to dwell eternally. When all my labors are complete, and I can work no more. O Savior, guide me, or guide my weary feet through death to heaven's door. For soon my journey here must end. My earthly life must fade. Lord, grant that I might then ascend immortally arrayed. I mean, that the words of that prayer-like song, they send a shiver down my spine. But if I were an 80-70 advocate, I'd be infuriated that this song was sung. How does it interfere with our worship? But there's other songs, many songs, many, many songs. Hallelujah, we shall rise in the morning of the joy. Or think of the song, There's a Rainbow in the Cloud. I love that song, There's a Rainbow in the Cloud, number 224. And I love 234, Sands of Time. I love that song, 234. But 224, there's a rainbow in the cloud. As I journey here amid the toil and tears, there's a rainbow in the cloud. Why is there a rainbow? Because I'm journeying here and God has promised me something else, right? This whole life is a storm and it rains on us. But we're looking through the storm to see what happens when you have light and rain together. And that's the sun providing a rainbow. And there's a rainbow. Notice, He will safely lead. I must have no fear. There's a rainbow in the cloud. In verse 2, after the storm, after storm and rain, fields of golden grain. There's a rainbow in the cloud. Winter's cold and pain, summer's harvest grain. There's a rainbow in the cloud. Number 3, when the storms all pass, a brighter day. There's a rainbow in the cloud. In that city fair, there's a crown to wear. There's a rainbow in the cloud. And that rainbow in the cloud is the victory that's won when this life is over. But again, realized eschatologists, this would be a song of irritation to Him, not of praise and not of worship. You know, this crown that's mentioned of here in this rainbow in the cloud, you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a crown to be won. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the evangelist Timothy, in the final words that Paul would pen as his earthly life was about to end, he was looking forward to that rainbow. He was seeing that rainbow and the crown that was there awaiting him. He said in verse 8, finally, there is a laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but what? But also to all who have loved His appearing. When you read verse 8, there is a definite day that the apostle is looking forward to. Did you see that? On that day. Underscore those three words. On that day. What's going to happen on that day? I'm going to get that crown and everyone else who loves. We're all going to get it together on that day. A single day. Paul's not going to die and then get the crown necessarily. But there's a specific day that after we are all, after we die, that we will be raised again to gain this crown. And he refers to that day in this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12 of this same letter, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that, what? That day. He begins this letter with that day. And he ends this letter with that day. As he is facing his death, and so it will be. Again in verse 18 of chapter 1, the Lord grant mercy to him that he may find mercy from the Lord. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. In that day. One day. We will be with him there and participate in the events of that final day at the resurrection. These kind of songs that inspire strength and encouragement and hope, they're all taken away by a corruptible doctrine called realized eschatology. It is a doctrine of the devil. It does not have any biblical merit. It doesn't matter how persuasive they may try to make their arguments be. They violate common sense reading and understanding of Holy Scripture. It also interferes with the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread, we are told by the apostle, you proclaim what? The Lord's death till he comes. But if he already came, that word till he comes, that's significant. Till he comes is significant. You might pencil in a little cross-reference there to a parallel here that I'll make in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus was talking about the law will pass, he said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." And then underscore these last four words, "till all is fulfilled." The last four words of verse 18 completely change the entire verse. When you look at the last four words, till all is fulfilled, that means, if those words didn't exist, that means the law of Moses, the jot and the tittle, would remain even till this day. Even today, the jot and the tittle of the law of Moses would remain till this day. But when he says, till all is fulfilled, that means it all, including the smallest stroke of the law, has been taken away. When it is fulfilled, it meets its purpose, it has accomplished its goal, and now it is taken away. Here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, not period, but the time stamp, till he comes. When he comes, we'll no longer partake of the Lord's Supper. We won't be eating the unleavened bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. We won't do that. Because what's going to happen to the world with all the grapes in it and all the bread in it? It's all going to be burned up in the works in it. It's a completely new life that we go into. And if I believe that Jesus came in AD 70, why would I then partake of the Lord's Supper with this verse in mind? Does the Lord's Supper no longer proclaim the Lord's death? No, it still proclaims the Lord's death, doesn't it? If the Lord is not coming, why partake of it? That's my question. And what does till he comes mean? What does it mean? It means till he comes. That's what it means. The second coming. The second return. His return. So we end this lesson and this series with what is our duty toward these teachers? As I look into the audience here, I see future elders and elder wives, overseers of the local flock. I know what Jim and Lawrence would do with these teachers. They would instruct them and study with them. And then when they would not repent or turn after they're shown the evidence, there is no way that these elders here would allow, and if I'm wrong, you correct me, but I think I speak for them, that they would allow them to participate as a member of this body. Please, young men, when you are older, and there are trials that come into this congregation or this body, do not think that we can take the wisdom of the world and say, well, you're welcome to be a member here as long as you do not teach that subject. If you do that, it's like trying to reason with a weasel and say, as long as you come in, you can come into the hen house, just don't eat the chickens. Or wolves, you can take up a shack and you can lie right beside the flock of sheep, just don't eat the sheep. If you allow them in and say, just don't teach it, you're encouraging the response to teach the error in which they hold. You are diminishing the flawed doctrine that they hold. And so the Bible tells us how to deal with them. As we've studied in our Bible class this morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, you warn those who are unruly. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, we see the same idea that is mentioned here, where Paul says this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's what they need first, to be rebuked, to be admonished, to be instructed. But there are many who will not turn from their persuasion. They will not renounce it. And if they repent not, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, what does it say? What does it say in how we deal with those who bring contradictory doctrines and divisions into the church? It says here in verse 17, is this what it says? Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses and allow them to be a member of the congregation where you are as long as they don't teach it. Is that what it says? Does it say, give them the hand of fellowship and say, Godspeed, brother, we're all united. Let's agree to disagree. I believe Joe Price has a good article today for us to consider about unity. And reverse, I haven't looked at the article yet, but I haven't felt that's about lines like that, and I plan on reading it and putting it on the website. For those of you, he says in verse 18, he says, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. When someone is about making you feel good and warm and cozy, rather than renouncing their doctrine that is of demons, recognize your duty to them in verse 17. We are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. When you read 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see the second coming alluded to over and over again. What happens if somebody preaches there is no second coming? In this epistle, that would include all of the writings of the New Testament. In 2 John verse 9, those who bring different doctrines, where do they stand? I alluded to this earlier, and now I shall read it. In 2 John, in the 9th verse, 2 John 9 through 11. This is a 9-11 passage here. And so, you know, take note to what is written. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You want the Son and the Father and the Son, you abide in the sphere of teaching. You want to forfeit the Father and Son, you transgress, you go beyond the teaching. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, say, well, welcome to our congregation. You can be a deacon here. You can be a teacher here. Just don't teach anybody else about the realized eschatology ideas that you hold to, because they're really, really strange. No, he says, you don't even bid them God speak. You don't partake of it. Titus chapter 3, 10 and 11, Michael brought this up in our Bible study. To reject such a one after the first and second admonition. Brethren, these passages are clear, and they define our duty to any false teacher, and certainly that would include those who bring divisions regarding the 80-70 position. I know the lesson this morning was not garnered towards you. You're not a non-Christian. I would like to offer an invitation for you to consider your place with Christ. As we talked about in 2 John verse 9, the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You can have the Father and the Son by obeying the words of Christ. Think of our recent Bible recall, John chapter 14, verse 21. If you want to have fellowship with God, you must obey and keep His commandments. And He has commanded us that we must have a heart that is willing to hear and listen, that we must have a willingness to look at the evidence and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we must be willing to change our ways, to repent, as I talked about last week, which is a change of mind, which leads to a change of who I think I am, abasement, self-abasement, and then a change of action in following the way of the Lord. That's repentance. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then I must be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's not just a confession necessarily that I make once, but it is required that I make it before I can be saved. But it's a confession that I'll continue to live, just like repentance. I'll continue to live a repenting way. As I sin, I'll repent. I'll turn from it. I'll keep a tenderness of mind. And I'll continue to confess Jesus Christ before others with my mouth as well as with my actions. But I must also be baptized. I must be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter does not say, repent and you will be baptized. He does not say, repent and you will be saved, every one of you. And later you should be baptized. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sin. And so repentance and baptism connected together by the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will become one, that you will be convinced that Jesus is the risen Savior, and that you will know that He is coming soon. And that could be morning or night or noon. And will you stand in a place where He will say, you did right, well done, good and faithful servant, come in. I've got a crown of life for you. He could come today. And frankly, I'm ready for it. I would be welcoming it. Would you? Subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.